Take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and after a long introduction, we will get there. By the way, if this is your first time here, we're glad you've chosen to worship with us today. And if you want more information about what a fellowship church is all about, I invite you to go by the information desk on the far end of the commons area in the main building there, and there'll be some people there that can help you answer your questions, that kind of thing. And if you've been coming for a while and you want to get more plugged in the church, want to be in a small group, you're interested in membership or baptism or finding a place to serve in a church, and we always need people to serve and volunteer. So you can go to the Next Step table, which is just inside the doors across the way, and there'll be some people there that can help you. One of the things, again, if you're new, one of the things that we want you to know about us is that most Sunday mornings we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible, and our desire is twofold. First of all, we want to understand how the Word of God was heard by the people when it was first spoken to them, the time, the place, the political landscape, the struggles of the people in that day. And then second, we want to understand and apply the Word of God to our day, this time, this place, this political landscape, and our struggles. And we just finished a study through the book we call 1 Peter, which was actually a letter written to a group of Christians living in the area of northern Turkey. And now we're moving ahead, and we're moving through a second letter that Peter wrote to these very same people just a few years later. And in our study through 1 Peter, we talked about how there has been a seismic shift that has occurred in our society here in the United States, how over the last several decades that the church has become more and more culturally irrelevant. And the fact is we are living in a post-Christian culture today. Christianity has been pushed to the margins, and our beliefs and values are under attack by the cultural elite of today, which is higher education and media and Hollywood. Now, one of the ways that the church has responded to all this is to try to make the church more relevant. We've tried to speak in a language that people outside the church can understand. That's not a bad thing. We've changed some of our music style in order to intersect with popular music. Not a bad thing. But some churches have gone beyond these things and have changed the content of what's preached so that it's kind of a mix between Christianity and pop psychology. And because the church in this country has existed in a fairly affluent culture where the emphasis is on achieving the good life, many churches have adopted a Christianized version of the good life, which sounds something like this. You are going to have an awesome life, and God is going to make that happen for you. The problem is when that doesn't happen, then it's easy for people to chuck their faith and to walk away. Now, we've all been influenced by this promise that Christianity can give you everything that the secular world can give you, but you have God on your side. We've all been influenced by that. And even if you are a Bible nerd and a serious follower of Jesus, there's still a bit of that good life mindset that's creeped into your thinking without you even knowing about it. And so for many of us, when we try to live our lives, when we try to make decisions, when we try to navigate relationships, when we try to be good people, we do it with this mixture of Christian and secular values. And the letter, the second letter of Peter, deals with these kinds of things. Now, 2 Peter is intense and it's passionate. There's an urgency to the way that it is written. It's Peter's last will and testament, you might say, because God has told Peter that his life, his earthly life, is coming to a close. And so Peter writes to his exile friends who are living in a society that's growing more and more hostile to their faith. And he offers them a message of hope by reminding them of some of the building blocks of their faith. And he warns them against false teaching and moral compromise. As in his first letter, Peter continues to challenge these believers to keep growing in their faith and love and their service to God. He continues to call them to hang on to the living hope they have in Jesus and the future that he's promised them. But whereas the first letter of Peter dealt with these threats to faith coming from the outside the church, his second letter deals with threats coming from false teachers inside the church. 1 Peter, threats from the outside. 2 Peter, threats from the inside, from these false teachers, from corrupt teachers who are leading Christian communities astray with their way of life and their distorted theology. These false teachers are challenging foundational Christian beliefs, challenging apostolic doctrine, and they accuse Peter and the apostles of making up cleverly devised fables about Jesus and his coming back to judge the world and to make all things new. And 2 Peter exposes these false teachers for what they really are as he calls his exile friends to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus. He calls his friends to pay attention to what he and others have taught them and to put what they know into practice. Now, we don't know that much about what these teachers were teaching. We do know that they were teaching people that Jesus was not coming back and that there is no future judgment, chapter 3, verse 7. And we also know from chapter 2, verse 19, that they pushed the idea of freedom and grace in Christ to an extreme, and that they had become slaves of greed and sensual passion and immorality, which if you're determined to live outside of God's will, it's not difficult to understand why you would want to change your theology to accommodate your sinful lifestyle. So in warning his friends of the threats coming against the church from the inside, Peter doesn't focus so much on what was taught by these people, but he focuses on how they lived and how they will have to answer to God for it. Here's an example of how they lived in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. They love to indulge in evil pleasures in broad daylight. They are a disgrace and a stain among you, he says. They delight in deception even as they eat with you in your fellowship meals. They commit adultery with their eyes, and their desire for sin is never satisfied. They lure unstable people into sin, and they are well trained in greed, and they live under God's curse. Very, very serious stuff. Now, the main problem is, and this is very important, the main problem is one of authority. And the question being, is God's word the final authority in my life, or are my feelings the final authority in my life? Is God's word the final authority in my life, or are my feelings, my wants, my needs, my desires, is that the final authority for me? And this parallels a problem in our day, in this place, in this time, because for Christians, it's becoming easier and easier to see the entirety of our faith through the lens of how we feel. Let me say that one more time. It's getting easier and easier to see the entirety of our faith through the lens of how we feel, because we live in a time when we've been taught to express everything through our feelings. Here are some examples I found on the internet. These are the mantras of our day, the memory verses of our culture. Something like this: trust your dreams, trust your heart, and trust your story. Neil Gaiman, the fiction writer. There's no reason not to follow your heart. Steve Jobs. You know the truth by the way it feels. Greek poet Anonymous. There's no set path, just follow your heart. Unknown, because it's stupid. Trust your instincts and follow your heart. And then the best one comes from our modern day Messiah, 2007 cover of Oprah magazine. Trust your gut. See it down there in the corner. Trust your gut. It's never wrong, unless you're a serial killer. Now, behind all these things is this belief that your feelings are the final authority, that what you feel is true. Now, I want you to think about that. Is what Oprah says there, that your gut is never wrong. Is that true? I mean, have you ever had a feeling and acted on it and it messed stuff up? Sure you have. We have feelings all the time. Are our feelings always right? We have all of these little Pinterest and Instagram sayings, and they're on plaques and decorations you find in gift shops, and they're sung in popular songs. And the belief that if you trust your heart, your dreams will come true, it's kind of a Walt Disney theology. And we don't even realize how much we buy into this. But just think about this. What is your heart exactly? Is what your heart wants always right? Do your feelings always want the best things? I mean, how's your heart linked to your brain? How's your heart linked to your soul? How's your heart linked to good and bad? And you see, it's when we start pulling all these things apart that we can see how silly and empty these mantras are. But they're powerful, not because they're cute sayings that show up on Instagram or wherever, but they're powerful because they're the mantras of public education today. I mean, increasingly, students are being told in school that what you think is right is right. What you believe is right is right. And it starts in elementary school and runs all the way through college. I recently heard another pastor talking about a college professor, a college lecturer, that had action taken against him by a university because he basically told the student that what he thought was wrong. A student said, but I think it's right. And the professor said, that's not a definition of communism. And the student said, well, I believe it is. And the school took action against him. And this is becoming a thing now where we're being told that what you feel is true, it's true. And everybody has to accept it. And when you bring that into your faith, when we increasingly put the accent, listen, on feeling our faith, like if you think about when you feel close to God, when you have that moment in worship, when you feel that everything is right with you and God, and listen, don't get me wrong, faith is not opposed to feelings, okay? But your faith is supposed to inform your feelings, but that can get turned around and our feelings can end up determining our faith. But when you put feelings and faith together and everything that you see is through your faith is seen through the lens of your feelings, and what happens is when life changes and circumstances change and your feelings change, then it can feel like the content of your faith has changed. And maybe it has. If you've ever been in a close relationship with someone as a parent or as a child, as a spouse, a brother, a sister, a friend, there'll be moments when you don't feel good towards that person. You might not have loving feelings towards your husband or your wife or toward that child. You might not feel like that friend likes you anymore. But reality and truth are not always determined by what we feel. And when you live in a world that revolves around what you feel, that truth is in your gut, in your instinct, whatever that is, your heart, then what you do is you end up creating a model of life where you feel that you're owed the good life. What's the good life? Well, it's pretty simple. The good life is feeling and experiencing lots of good things. I mean, we all want the good life. We want to feel and experience lots of good things. And without even realizing it, because we are being baptized every day by good life thinking both outside and inside the church, we end up measuring our lives by how many opportunities we have to feel good, how many opportunities we have to feel and experience good things. And we look around at other people, and some of them have all of these opportunities and experiences, and we're like, man, that person, she has an awesome life. He has an awesome life. And what we do then is we end up measuring the quality of our life against the feel-good experiences of somebody else's life. But the truth is, the good life doesn't necessarily deliver you a good life. The good life doesn't necessarily deliver you a good life. And for a follower of Jesus living in a hostile, corrupt world, there's a great danger in trying to mesh the good life philosophy of the world into a good life version of Christianity. It's dangerous because if you adopt the follow your heart, trust your feelings, trust your gut, good life mantra of the world, then over time it will change your theology into a God wants me happy, God will give me my dreams. I know what God says, but I know God is a God of grace and I can get forgiveness later. And that is a corrupt theology. Now, that is a long introduction, I grant you, but it's important because what I want you to see is that the threat coming from inside the church in Peter's day is not that different from the threat that's coming against us today. Because the threat, the false teaching, both then and now, boils down to the question of authority. Who has the final authority in our lives? What has the final authority in our lives? So, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Here's how Peter answers that question. Now, remember, the main accusation coming against Peter and the apostles is what? That Jesus isn't coming back to judge the world. You guys just made all of this stuff up. Look how Peter answers it, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were witnesses of his majesty. When we received honor, or when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am very well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter answers their accusation, you guys are just making this up. He says, no, we, the apostles, did not make up cleverly devised myths when we told you about Jesus coming back in power and glory. No, what you heard from us is true, and we know it's true because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. If he were speaking to us today, he would say, your New Testament is not myth, it is not legend, but it's based on eyewitness accounts. Now, how many of you were here for Easter? How many were here for Easter? Okay, lots of you. Great. If you were here, then you know that we talked about how this very same Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost when God sent the Holy Spirit to fill the followers of Jesus with courage and power and with his very own spirit. Peter stood up in front of that same crowd that demanded that Jesus be crucified, and he said, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Of that we are all witnesses. And that is our answer to anyone who says, the church just made up all of this miraculous stuff about Jesus. Now, I want you to think about this. Isn't it interesting that the same accusations directed against Peter and the apostles in Peter's day is the same objection that's leveled against Christianity in our day? The church just made this stuff up. And the so-called experts, when they say that they say that the church made up all this virgin birth, miracle working, rising from the dead, Jesus is God stuff. And our answer to that is no. What's been written down in our New Testament is what was seen and heard firsthand by the apostles and written down by the apostles or people who spent time with the apostles firsthand. And there's plenty of historical evidence to back that up. And in a court of law, multiple eyewitness testimony always trumps expert testimony. So Peter says, I know the promise of Jesus' return in power and glory is true because of something that I saw and with my own eyes and heard with my own ears. And I'm not the only one who saw it and heard it. James and John were with me, and they saw it and heard it too. So what did he see? Well, he tells us here that he was an eyewitness to Jesus' majesty when he was with him on the holy mountain. So what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about what Christians call, refer to as the transfiguration. And that event is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the story goes something like this. One day, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and they all went for a hike up a mountain, to the top of the mountain. And when they get to the top of the mountain, and no one knows exactly for sure which mountain it is, but most likely it was Mount Hermon, because that was very close to where they were in the episode that occurred just before the Transfiguration. But Mount Hermon is like 9,200 feet high. It stays snow-capped all the time. And so they're up there, and when you go to the Holy Land, and you will go to the Holy Land, because it's God's will for everybody to go to the Holy Land. All right, trust me. Just trust me on that. But when you go to the Holy Land, you'll visit some tall mountains, and it's amazingly beautiful. There are some places, some mountains you can stand on, and you can see all the way across Israel to the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to the West Bank. I mean, you can see it all. It's amazingly beautiful. And so when you go there, you'll be able to see that as well. And I imagine when they're up on the top of the that mountain, there's a lot of ooing and aahing going on because of the beautiful vistas they're looking at. And so after talking with Jesus about God and life and predestination, because that's all they talked about back then, and if you got Jesus as a captive audience, I mean, you're going to talk to him about these things. But anyway, all of a sudden, after they have this conversation, all of a sudden Jesus starts glowing. And it's like his body is like this 5,000 lumen flashlight. I mean, he's so bright, his father called him son. So bad. Oh, that is so cheesy, so corny. But I had to do it, right? All right, anyway. But he's so brilliant that these guys are like hiding their eyes and they can barely look at it. But then they look through the brilliance and there are two other guys standing there with Jesus. And somehow they know, and I don't know how they know, but they just knew that these two other guys were Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, I guess, as some people say. But both Moses and Elijah, they've been dead for centuries, but they're both there. And they're talking to Jesus. And how'd they get there? I have no clue whatsoever. But there they were, Peter, James, and John, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John, they're scared to death. And open mouth, insert foot, Peter thinks he has to say something. So he blurts out, "Lord, it's really good that we're all here together. Let's have a camp out. I'll build some tents for us, okay?" And so I'm sure Jesus just went, "Oh yeah, whatever." And as Peter's rushing around looking for some wood to build a lean-to, all of a sudden this thick cloud comes down over all of them. Now they can't see much of anything. And a voice comes out of the cloud that says, "This is my beloved Son." See, I told you the Father called him Son. Oh, anyway, couldn't resist that either. "But this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And as soon as that voice thunders out of the cloud, voosh, the cloud disappears and Moses and Elijah disappear and 5,000 lumen Jesus is standing there back to normal wattage. So what is all that about? Well, the transfiguration revealed the true nature of Jesus. And it is this glorious and majestic divine nature that was hidden behind the veil of his flesh during his earthly life. But Peter and James and John saw on that mountain, they got a sneak preview of his kingdom glory. They saw on that mountain that day what we will all see and what the whole world will see, the Jesus that we will see when he comes back to judge the world and make things new. Now, interestingly enough, Jesus, just before the transfiguration happened, he said to these guys in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, he says, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And then he says, "And some of you standing here will see," get a sneak peek of the kingdom of God come with power. And then you turn the page and you have Mark chapter 9, verse 1, the story of the transfiguration, and the some were Peter, James, and John. They saw Jesus for who he really is, the Jesus the whole world will see when he returns to judge the world and make all things new. And Peter says, because of what we saw, this preview of King Jesus, future coming with power, glory, He says, because of what we saw and heard, I can speak confidently about Jesus' promise that he will come back to judge the world. And he's telling them, that's one of the building blocks of your faith that you can't let go of. It's the message. It's part of the foundational message of your faith that we proclaim to you. Implied point, you false teachers are the ones who are making this stuff up. You are the ones inventing cleverly devised lies that are leading people astray, and you had better wake up and repent. Now, that's what he's saying and implying in verses 16 to 18. And he continues with this idea of God's promise to send a glorious Messiah to establish his kingdom on earth in verses 19 through 21. Peter says, on the holy mountain, and it was holy because it was unique, that's where Jesus was transfigured. On the holy mountain, we heard God's voice. But then he says, there's another voice you should listen to, and that is the voice of the prophets in the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. Look at verse 19. He says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, what does he mean when he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed? Okay, remember, Peter is answering the accusation of the false teachers that they were saying about the apostles, you just made all this stuff up. And he says, no, we didn't make it up. We saw Jesus exalted as the king of the world, which fulfills the promises of the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. We were, he says, personal witnesses of Jesus coming again glory, and what we saw and heard, listen, is confirmed. It was made more sure by ancient prophecy. He's saying the prophecies found in the Jewish scriptures confirm what we experienced on the mountain that day. Now, here's the important point in all of this. From the beginning, Christianity has anchored itself in history. From the beginning, Christianity has anchored itself in history. Now, so let's make that the first of three anchor points that we're going to look at. First anchor point, Scripture is based on historical eyewitness testimony. Kevin DeYoung says in his book, Taking God at His Word, the most important claims of Christianity are historical claims, and Christianity rises or falls on the facts of history. Real people in real time, real places, seeing and hearing real things, and sharing those experiences with others. But the fact is, not everyone had the privilege of being in Peter's position. Not everyone has heard an audible voice of God confirming the truth of the Christian message, which is why Peter transitions from the rock-solid reliability of the eyewitness apostles to what he says is even more reliable, and that is the prophetic written word. Back to verse 19 again. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, which I take it to mean it's a metaphorical way of saying, pay attention to Scripture until Jesus comes back and you don't need the Scripture anymore because you see him face to face. And you'll see in that day and time that Jesus is fully alive, and you'll see him for who he really is and what he has done for you. It'll all rise in your heart when he comes back, when we rise to him. Verse 20, knowing this first of all. Now, why does he say knowing this first of all? Okay, remember, there are people who are saying that the apostles are spreading cleverly devised myths, but Peter is saying, no, they're the ones that are spreading cleverly devised lies, and they're saying things that contradict hundreds of years of prophetic writings. They're contradicting what God has spoken for hundreds of years. So know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but by men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Greek word that Peter uses for scripture comes from a word that means to write. And so Peter is reminding his friends that every part of scripture is the written word of God. Every last word. Every last word in this book is the inspired word of God. So let's make that our second point. All scripture is the inspired word of God. Now, admittedly, when the New Testament writers refer to scripture, they most likely had the Old Testament scriptures in the front of their mind. But if you look across the page to chapter 3, verse 16, Peter refers to the Apostle Paul and his writings. And he says sometimes some of the things that Paul writes is hard to understand, like Romans 9, 10, and 11 about predestination. So there it comes up again. But Peter says that ignorant and unstable people twist what Paul writes to their downfall as they do other scriptures. So here around 66 AD, when Peter wrote this second letter, some of Paul's letters were circulating. Romans was written in 60 AD, so they could very well have had access to that. Galatians was written 40 to 50 AD, and it was written to Christians living in Galatia. And where's Galatia? It's in Turkey. So just as Peter said in verse 16, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you. But the point is, right here, we have evidence that Peter is already viewing the writings of Paul as having the same quality and the same authority as the Old Testament scriptures. Many, many people over many years physically wrote down what we now call the Bible, which is a collection of 66 books. 39 are the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament. 27 are the gospel scriptures, and we have books of history and poetry and wisdom and biography and letters all collected in leather and put into a leather binding way back around 300 AD. And these all of those writings were written by over 40 authors, different authors over 1600 years. And then all of these things were gathered together because together they tell a big story, God's story from start to finish. And from start to end, the Bible is all about the loving actions of a gracious and just God to reverse the effects of human rebellion against Him and to establish His kingdom in a world made new. And the Bible is God's chosen way for us to discover who He is and what He's done and what His will is for every people in every age. And it also tells us what God will do in the future to set to rights all that is wrong in this world. And the way that God chose to deliver this message to us is that He chose men, as Peter says here in verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that God zapped them into a trance and they became mindless automatons, picking up pen and placing it on parchment, and then He made them write every word with flawless penmanship. No, God, like God did not dictate word for word what was written down. No, clearly the personalities of the authors come through their writings. But that said, neither does it mean that our Bibles are the results of human ideas and will. God's written down word was not and never can be a matter of someone's own interpretation. It doesn't mean whatever you feel like it means. No, the authors wrote down God's word. Now, more than likely, in most cases, the authors were unaware that they were being carried along by the Spirit, composing and recording the inspired words of God. Like what Peter wrote about Paul's letters being scripture, it probably didn't occur to Peter that what he was writing down would be considered scripture. So scripture is God's word through man's word. It's a paradox, as Jim told us in his excellent message on this very same passage in our paradoxology series. Question: is the Bible God's word or man's word? Answer: yes, it is. And so that said, it also needs to be said, third point, all Scripture is without error. Scripture is without error. Now, that's a bold statement, and some of you might have like a negative internal reaction to that. But this is one of the biggest reasons why the Scriptures are the most reliable authority that there is. Put simply, what Peter's saying here is this: Scripture does not come from man, but from God. And if it comes from God, all of it has to be true, because in God there is no error. There is no error, there are no lies, no deceit in God. And so Peter is reminding his friends, and he reminds us, that we can trust Scripture. We can trust it. We may not always like what it says. We may not always want to do what it says. And sometimes we may not fully understand what it says, but we can trust it. So Peter is saying that Scripture, the written eyewitness accounts of the apostles telling us who Jesus is, why he came, what he's done, and what it looks like to trust and follow him, our New Testament, and the written prophecies that we find in Jewish Scripture, in the Jewish Scriptures, all the way from the writings of Moses through the prophecies of Malachi, that all point forward to the coming of Jesus. That's our Old Testament. He's saying that it's all true. And that means it is our final authority for what it means to faithfully follow Jesus in a hostile and corrupt world. And that leaves us with a massive challenge, doesn't it? Because the question is, so what are we going to do with this book? Now, Peter tells us what we should do. He says, pay attention to it, verse 19. Pay attention to it. Do not be misled by the feel-good mantras of your times. And as he continues writing, he gives warning after warning that if we give something other than the Scriptures final authority in our lives, it'll lead to bad things, really bad things. Chapter 2, verse 1, leads to destruction. Chapter 2, verse 17, it leads to gloom and utter darkness. Chapter 2, verse 19, it leads to the slavery of corruption. It's a bleak picture he's painting here, a picture of people who ignore God by elevating their feelings, following their hearts, trusting their gut, rather than trusting God, and ending up in a really bad place. Now hear me. Any one of us can be misled by false teaching. I mean, by this, what I feel is right. What I believe is right for me. This is the world that we live in, but it's also the world that lives in us to some extent. It's there. And if you make what you feel more important than what God says, you will be misled. Spiritually, emotionally, relationally, you'll be in the dark, and you'll be enslaved to the dictates of your feelings, because your feelings entice you with sensuality, with greed, and they promise you freedom, but in the end, you end up enslaved to them. We need to pay attention to the Word of God, or let me say it this way in the first of two final applications. We need to pay attention to what we pay attention to. You need to pay attention to what you pay attention to. Goes back to the question that I asked in the beginning. Is God's Word your final authority, or are your feelings the final authority? Is God's Word the final authority in your marriage? In how you treat your wife and how you treat your husband, and whether you stay in your marriage or not? Is God's Word the final authority over your sex life? Is God's Word the final authority on how you save and spend and are generous with your money? Is God's Word the final authority over your feelings, or are your feelings the final authority? When it comes to forgiving someone who's hurt you, when it comes to areas of self-control, when it comes to how you feel about some guideline that your parents have set for you, what is the final authority that influences the decisions that you make? Is it what God says about it, or how you feel about it? He's saying, pay attention to what you pay attention to, and if you find that you're paying more attention to what you feel than what God says, he says, change direction. Change direction. But what exactly does it mean to pay attention to God's word? Well, think about it this way. Imagine that I'm driving down a country road and I'm going about 70 miles an hour and I see a sign up ahead that says dangerous curve ahead, meaning slow down, Jack. I mean, that's just it. Slow down, dangerous curve. But what if I think to myself, that's not really a problem for me? My Jeep can handle that. Now, is that wise or unwise? It's unwise. Did I pay attention to the sign? No. Why didn't I pay attention to the sign? That's easy. It's simple. Because I thought I knew better. Because I didn't feel like paying attention to the sign. To pay attention to the sign demands action, and the action I need to take when I see the sign is I need to obey the sign and slow down, or I could very well end up flipped over in a ditch. So if it's right and wise and safe to pay attention to traffic signs, then how much more important is it to pay attention to the authority of God's word? But again, in practice, how do you do that? Now, you don't have to shout. I can hear you. You don't have to shout. I mean, I'm hearing you. You're saying, okay, Charlie, is this going to be another sermon where you're going to tell me I need to read my Bible more? Because, look, I don't need to feel more guilty. I just don't need more guilt. So, I mean, I just can't make that work in my ordinary life. I mean, that's why I come to church once a month, to hear you tell me about God's word. And so you just keep talking about grace because that makes me feel better about myself. Look, I'm not trying to guilt you or make your life more difficult. That's not what Peter's doing here. Peter knows it's our hearts that really matter. That's where change needs to happen, in our hearts. And that's why at the end of chapter 3, when he signs off this letter in verse 18, he doesn't just say, grow in the knowledge of God. He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of God. Grow in the grace. So there you go. I have brought grace into it, all right? But if you really understand grace, if you really understood it, then why wouldn't you want to know the God of grace even more? I mean, grace tugs at your heart to know God more. And you see, if the truth of head knowledge never gets anywhere near our hearts, we might as well pack up and go home. And sadly, it's possible to not pay attention to this book by ignoring it, but it's also possible to not pay attention to the book but if you treat it like a textbook, and that's all, and not really pay attention. I have to watch out for that. When I was studying this week, that's what came to my mind. The Holy Spirit quickened me to think that, Charlie, be careful, because you can read and you can study that book 20 hours a week and you cannot pay attention to it. Because just reading and studying is not paying attention if it doesn't work itself into its way into my life. Now, we need to read Scripture differently. In fact, we don't need to read it at all. We need to listen to it. We need to listen to it. We need to listen to for God's voice in it. That's Peter's point. We need to treat it and read it as the most precious and valuable thing that we have, because it is God speaking to us. And when we understand that Scripture is God's personal revelation of himself to us, that in Scripture God speaks his word to us personally in written form, and when we realize that this word, that it's alive, and the Holy Spirit uses it and to work change in our hearts, to change us to be more like Jesus, so we can more fully participate in the God's own divine life that he's gifted to us, like Peter talked about earlier in this chapter. It's got to affect how we respond to it if we understand grace. I mean, why wouldn't the grace given to us in God's word move us to pay more attention to him than how we feel? Read this book, love this book, study this book, value this book, because every day You and I are living in the middle of false teaching. We see and hear the same kind of lifestyles as the false teachers who were alive in Peter's day. We live among people who want what they want on their terms. We live among people whose feelings rule the day, whose feelings are the final authority, and they have the memory verses to back it up. We see it around us, and it's in the TV shows and the movies that we watch, or maybe we shouldn't watch, because if somebody wants to be with that person, if someone wants to have sex with that person, use that person to make themselves feel good. If they want more, they'll do whatever it takes to get more. They'll do whatever it takes to get what they want. That's the world that we live in. And the mantra behind it all is follow your heart, trust your gut. Whatever you feel is right is right. Whatever you believe is right is right. And Peter is saying, pay attention to any hint of that kind of thinking because it's sub-Christian. Pay attention to what you pay attention to. And I just think, you know, we all get sideways, out of sync, out of fellowship with God, but I don't think, no true follower of Jesus wants to have a life characterized by the kinds of things that Peter is talking about. But we do struggle with these kinds of things, don't we? So the second application point, and then I'm done, pay attention to God's word by creating space to hear him speak. Pay attention to God's word by creating space in your life to hear him speak. And I'm not going to define that for you. I don't know if that's getting up in the morning or staying up late at night or getting away during your lunch break. Or I don't know what it means for you, but you figure that out. You're big people. You're adult people. I don't have to stand up here and tell you what to do. But if you don't create space in your life to hear from God, how are you going to hear from God? Because he's not going to shout over the distraction. He's not going to shout over the busyness. So my question is, how will you do that this week? How will you create space to hear God speak this week? How will you pay more attention to what God has to say than how you feel when it comes to the decisions that you'll have to make this week? One final thought. Compare this myth that your feelings are always right to what Scripture actually says. Proverbs 3, 5 through 8. Some of you know this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll make your path straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Now, do you see that what God says here, it's the complete opposite of what we're being taught every single day as we live life in this follow your feeling, trust your gut world. God says, don't trust your feelings. He says, do not trust your gut, because your feelings can lead you into wrong places, into bad places. Truth actually comes not from how you feel or how you understand things, but from God. And that's why he says, do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord, respect the Lord, honor the Lord, seek him above all things, turn away from evil, trust him and his word, pay attention to what he says, and he will make your path straight. Straight. The path can be bumpy, you understand, but it's not a crooked path that you walk. He can make your path straight. And walking a straight path with God, he says, is healing. It's healing to your soul. Pay attention to what you're paying attention to. So how are you going to do that this week? How are you going to do that this week? Father God, thank you for your word. It is just absolutely amazing how something that could be written 2,000 years ago could be so relevant to our lives today. And God, as I often pray, don't let this word be something that we hear and leave at the door. But Holy Spirit, allow these words to reverberate throughout our week. Bring back to our minds and our hearts this question. So what's your final authority going to be in this matter? Are you going to listen to what God has to say, or are you going to listen to what your feelings are telling you? And then give us the courage to act on what God says. Now, Jesus, you died to make this kind of life possible. And so I thank you for the invitation that you have extended us through Peter, that you have invited us to participate in your divine nature. But God, we know that doesn't happen on autopilot. So day by day, call us to follow you and to trust you more and to pay attention to what you have to tell us. In Jesus' name, amen.